Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you've given us your word. I thank you, Father God, that you have in so many ways communicated to us who you are and what you have for us. I ask, Father God, that as we look at your word this morning, that the words that would be heard would be from you and not me. Have your way, Father. I thank you, Father God, for the work of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be returning for a few weeks to our study of Colossians. And this is one of those books. It's very possible that it's my favorite book of the New Testament. And I could spend a couple of years here. So we may go through Colossians, and we may have a few weeks of Colossians, and then we may come back for certain events and certain things that are going on. And that's okay with me, and I guess I could say if that's okay with you, but I have to check with the boss, so, and I don't mean Emily. The things that Paul gives to us in Colossians, the reason why it is so valuable to me is because it's so practical. He gives us so much. And there are many times when I go through this book, and he could have written it yesterday or today. It seems like it is so fresh and so relevant for us. The material is so good for where we live today. We need this. In Colossians chapter 3, which is where we've gotten to, Paul gives us this message. He says, he begins the chapter by saying, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, where he's seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." And that's a key part of what Paul wants us to understand in chapter 3. He wants it to become very practical, is how we live every day of our life. Our spiritual growth, joy, and fruitfulness require that we maintain a proper perspective on this world. I believe that we're going to watch and we're going to see the continual deterioration of our society worldwide. It is extremely important that believers keep our perspective. Like I said last week, my citizenship is in heaven. Glory to God. That's refreshing. It's invigorating to know that I don't have to be so concerned with what's happening around. We are strangers, Paul says, and exiles on the earth. And that's okay, because we have that heavenly perspective. Now, as we go into this, and Paul continues to teach us some practical applications and some practicalities of who we are as believers, he comes to a section of Scripture that is not easy. Turn with me this morning to Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. He says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them." The list of sins that Paul presents in verse 5 represent, really, there's a sequence there. If you look at the words and you put that all together, there's a sequence. First, evil action. The word fornication means sexual sin, and this evil action occurs because of uncleanness. And uncleanness means an unholy affection. Uncleanness is really an unholy affection. It's being drawn to something that's not holy. An unholy affection comes then from a perverted passion within the heart. And that's what inordinate affection and evil desire means. This inordinate affection originates from within man's heart. And you can't go down the path very far of, well, the devil made me do it. No, you can't do that, brothers and sisters. You can't do that. That's not what Paul's saying. This is from within us. Every human continually wants what's forbidden. That's the result of the fall. That's what's biblically considered covetousness. And this began in the garden. What was it? What was going on? Well, Adam and Eve, they wanted what was forbidden. You know, we have all kinds of rules and regulations in our society. Adam and Eve had one. Don't eat from that particular tree. One rule. And they wanted what was forbidden. And when we talk about those things, we need to get it inside of us that really it all boils down to idolatry. Because whenever we say, I want, no matter what God says is right or wrong, we just go, I want. Like our fathers and our father in the garden did. God says, you are worshiping yourself instead of God. That's idolatry. That's dangerous. Is it not? You know, it's one thing for me to share stories with you from my travels in India. You know, I like to use the example of the monkey god. And the next time I go back, I'm really hoping to get some good pictures of the monkey god to show you. And we all will go, oh, the monkey god, that's idolatry, that's idolatry. But you need to realize and understand that every time you say, I want what God doesn't want me to have, you are in idolatry. And I think it's difficult for us to go there because we don't want to accuse ourselves of something so terrible as idolatry, do we? And yet, that's the reality. All sin, every sin, any kind of sin is a condition of the heart and can be reduced to its root, which is idolatry. Every single sin, it doesn't matter what your imagination is, it doesn't matter how you define sin, you can reduce every single sin down to its basis, pride and idolatry. And pride takes you right into idolatry anyway, because pride says, I'm better than God. Every single sinful thing you think, say, or do can be reduced to that same thing then, and it's idolatry. Ouch. Now, Paul gives us some practical applications in this passage of how to deal with this. And his practical application is kill the root. I like to garden and I like to grow things, and I spent a number of years farming. You kill the root on a plant, the rest of it dies. We know that. I remember that it was one of the first years that I had beans in the ground. I was growing pinto beans. And pinto beans need to be cultivated just right. They need to be cultivated at just the right time, and you have to be very careful how you do it. You have to be just close enough to roll the soil up to the plant without damaging the root. If you damage the root, the plant dies. And you can go through, and I remember going and, you know, we called it cultivator blight. Because I'd go down through there and maybe I was a little tired or I got distracted. Maybe I yawned. Oh, man. And there's a big section of cultivator blight because I let the tractor wander over maybe a couple inches and damage the roots on 30 feet, 40 feet of beans. A week later, they're all wilted and tipped over and dying. Paul's application for us with this thing called sin and idolatry is kill the root. Where's the root? The root's in the heart. Now, this whole thing that Paul has presented brings us to another subject that is not, it's not something that people would pay to go hear. And that concept is very often avoided in the modern church. And the concept is the wrath of God. And I know that you all paid this morning to come in and hear somebody speak about the wrath of God, right? You know? Let's go get encouraged this morning by hearing about God's wrath. I know of churches that will not speak about God's wrath. The leadership is afraid to speak of God's wrath. Because they're afraid that if they speak a harsh message, a message of the truth of God's nature, because it's God's wrath, they're afraid that if they do that, people will not come back. So I expect every one of you back next week. The problem with that is that it is extremely difficult for us to fully understand the depth of what he has done on the cross if we don't go there to his wrath. If we don't fully understand his wrath, it's difficult for us to understand the completeness of the atonement and the justification of what Christ has done on the cross. So what Paul does is he takes that list of sins and the idolatry in verse 5 and he connects those things in verse 6 to the wrath of God. He says, for it is because of these things, verse 5, that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. The sins and idolatry of verse 5 caused the wrath of God to come upon human beings. Without the understanding of the wrath of God, we really cannot have a proper understanding of the love and grace and mercy that God has through the work of Jesus on the cross. So really, when we talk about God's wrath and we put it within the context of what God has done and the overall revelation that God has given us in Scripture, this is really a time when we need to go, wow, thank God for his wrath. Because that takes us to the cross. Now, if we don't understand God's wrath, what we really do is we cheapen the work of the cross. I don't want to do that for you. I don't want to do that for me. So the wrath of God, this is divine wrath. This is not anything that we know of in our own lives as wrath. It's not like your wrath or my wrath. It's not like my anger or your anger. And I know you get angry. And I know that some of you have had wrath. Any parent has been. The wrath of God is very different from our anger and our wrath when we're offended. Remember, this is divine wrath. That means that it would have to be also called perfect wrath, wouldn't it? It can't be flawed in any way. If it's from God, if it's divine wrath and it has any flaw in it, it couldn't be divine, could it? It's different from ours because we're filled with pride and our passion and our anger. And that's not how God is. God's wrath is just as absolutely perfect as His holiness. If you would agree with me this morning that God is perfectly holy, then you also have to look at the other side of that and say that He is also perfect in His wrath. You can't separate the two. Same with His love, His compassion, His mercy. This is holy wrath. Perfection. Now, the passion that we call anger in the human world always reflects the evil heart of man. When we talk about our wrath and our passion of anger in our passion, there's usually a flaw. Selfishness, pride. It is imperative that we do not impose human traits on God. So we can't impose human anger, human wrath on God. They're different. We must be certain in all of our study of God that we do not impose the attributes of man on God. Did you hear me? I've repeated it twice, not because I don't know where I'm at in my notes, but because I want you to hear that. He is God and we aren't. So when we talk about any of His attributes, His love, His holiness, His grace, His mercy, His anger, and His wrath, they are different than ours. We're flawed. He is not. The Bible defines every human being as a sinner. And in doing that, it also defines every human sinner as being dead. Here's a couple of familiar verses to remind us. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's one that a lot of people have memorized. Ephesians 2:1-2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." You were dead in your sins. You fall short of the glory of God. You're flawed. And because all of us are sinners, we are subject to God's perfect wrath. That's simply what that means. We deserve God's wrath. Now, we could end right there. We could all go home and be depressed. But it's true, is it not? Understanding God's wrath and our sinfulness is vital to fully understanding the grace God has given us through the sacrificial death of His Son. If you want to fully comprehend what Christ did on the cross, you have to address this subject. You know, there's a great definition of the wrath of God that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." I don't think that we like to think of our God, our Heavenly Father, as wrathful. And yet, in His justice, He has to deal with the sin. There are a number of ways in Scripture in which God expresses His wrath. One of those is eternal wrath, which the Bible calls hell. A number of words, but we translate that into our four-letter word, hell. The lake of fire, perdition, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, and where the torment is everlasting and results in weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's eternal wrath. Glory to God, my Savior has kept me from eternal wrath. Amen? Now, Scripture also speaks of the wrath of God that will fall on this earth prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming. This wrath is described for us in the sermon that Jesus gave that we know as the Olivet Discourse, found in Matthew 24 and 25. It's also described in Revelation chapter 16 when we read about the unfolding of the seven sealed judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and finally seven rapid-fire vile judgments poured out upon the earth, after which our Lord and Savior comes. This is, we could call, eschatological death, wrath, which means it's yet to come, it's future wrath. There's a third kind of wrath, and we could call that cataclysmic wrath. There are times in the history of man since the garden when God seems to explode into history with an outpouring of wrath that literally buries the ungodly. The best example of that we have historically and in Scripture is the flood of Noah's time. The total devastation and destruction of the planet Earth. All living things, you know, all of humans, all human life was destroyed except for those that were protected by the ark. And then you have in Scripture the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know, there are some who go, well, that's just Old Testament. God's not so violent. He's become greater in the New Testament, so He doesn't act that way now. There's a problem with that. Because God does not change. And when the New Testament speaks to us of this, we see things like Chorazin, Bethesda, Capernaum, Matthew 11:20-24, which were cities around the Sea of Galilee, and they were destroyed. We've seen that throughout history. God has not changed. What is our response to God's wrath? How do we deal with this? How do we make this something practical? You know, we need to understand this deeply within us. And I want to go to the book, the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John is very often referred to as the Gospel of Love. And he makes this well-known statement, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Then a little bit later in that same chapter, we find this. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We like to hear 3:16, that God so loved the world. Oh, God loves everybody. I'm not so sure that we like to go to 36 that says the wrath of God abides on those that do not obey the Son. The wrath of God is just as obvious in the New Testament. God's wrath. It is not good for people who do not know Jesus. You know, the majority of us in this room this morning, my guess is that we're true believers, that we know Jesus Christ. We're here for a reason. It's because we love our Savior. And we know that the wrath of God's not going to destroy us. But we also know those who don't know Christ, and that is not a good place because the wrath of God will destroy them. They will experience His wrath to its fullest. Here's another place where we see this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It's clear from Scripture. God tells us that unbelieving human beings will experience God's wrath. We see a very vivid description of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Did you hear that? Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. God's wrath. Brothers and sisters, God is a God of wrath. He has to be. He's a God of anger. Now, you would not want to have that as a place to start a message of the gospel, would you? I mean, that's not encouraging. It's a poor choice to start, you know, here's my starting point for presenting the gospel. It doesn't sound like an uplifting message to preach. But when you think this through, we know what the truth is. And when we know the truth, what does Jesus say about the truth? The truth sets us free. We know that we're saved from what? Sometimes over the years that I've worked with youth, I'll say, "Are you saved?" And they'll say, "Yeah, I'm saved." And I'll ask them, "Saved from what?" And the majority of students that I've worked with can't answer that question. Can you? If you're saved this morning, what are you saved from? God's wrath. What does 2 Thessalonians describe that wrath as? What are you saved from? Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. We are saved from that consequence. Wow. Hallelujah. This is a good place to start in our understanding of the gospel, because the bad news has to come before the good news. There's a lot of people running around who think they're really good, and so because they're really good, they got it made. And being really good doesn't get it done. It's what's in the heart. Remember back earlier in this message, what does Paul want to do? He wants to go to the root, and the root is that we are sinners in our heart. Every human being. We got to hear the bad news to know that there's good news. Why is it that Satan lies to people and tries to convince them that there's no place called hell? There's no eternal destruction. Why does he lie to them like that? Because if he can get them convinced of that lie, they don't need the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't need to hear the good news. The bad news has to come. You know, it's kind of like when you go to the doctor. And there's times when we do this. And we go to the doctor and the doctor says, "I have bad news for you." Now, we don't want to go to the doctor and hear that, do we? Right? I mean, you know, raise your hand if that's why you go to the doctor. You know, "I'm going to the doctor because I want him to tell me I've got cancer. I want bad news." We don't do that, do we? But we go and he says, "I have bad news. You have a fatal illness that has killed thousands of people." And we go, "Oh man, I am in big trouble." Am I speaking correctly to you? Is that true? Doctors do that. But then he may continue. Not always. But he may continue, and very often he'll continue and say, "But I have good news for you. We caught it in time. There's a cure that's been found for what you have. And I have it right here, and here's what we're going to do, and you will survive this. Glory to God." And you go, "Thank you, doc. I'll pay your bill." Now, I know that sometimes that doesn't work that way when we go to the doctor, but when we go to Jesus Christ, it works every time. When we give Him our life, and when we say, yes, You are Lord and Savior, I give up. He says, you've got it. By grace. The bad news is we deserve God's wrath. The good news is that Jesus came to cure us, to save us, to rescue us. The bad news is God hates sin. God has wrath, and His wrath is harsh. And the bad news is that each and every human being, that includes you and me, we deserve that wrath. The good news is God loves you and me. And He loves you and me enough that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to sacrificially purchase your life. You have to start with God's wrath. First the diagnosis and then the cure. You're a sinner. And without the cure, you're going to die for all of eternity. Every human being is suffering from that disease. And they have no capacity to heal themselves. So justification has to be by grace through faith. You know, many theologians have talked about this and discussed it and argued over it for centuries. But the reality is, when we were sinners, before we came to Christ, we were dead. And dead people, I got to tell you, I worked for 2 years in a mortuary. Dead people don't make choices. I had one sit up on me once, but that was for something else. Invite me over for dinner and I'll tell you the story sometime. Dead people don't make choices. Dead people can't say, oh man, I got to get saved. Dead is dead. The Bible says, we already looked at it, you are dead in your sins and trespasses. You are dead. Salvation then comes because God does something for you. It is God's grace. It is His gift. He gives it to you and He draws you into the place where you can then say, I am guilty. I desperately need a Savior. And that Savior is the one who died on the cross. There are people around us everywhere who are dying in the wrath of God because they think they have to do it on their own effort, and they will continue to die under the wrath of God. The reality is that the sentence has already been passed. The whole human race is damned to hell. We are children of wrath, meaning humanity is under the wrath of judgment of God. Man is born condemned. Everyone who says they're human is a child of wrath. That's the bad news. The good news is so great then, because it satisfies that. The good news is that God in His grace and mercy doesn't leave us there. And it's available. Christ rescued us. Remember? Back in our study in Colossians chapter 1, 12 through 14. Give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us from the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Yes! How about Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4? Listen, with the understanding that we deserve God's wrath, and before we came to Christ, we were dead. Listen to the words. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. Wow. The reality is this. Every single human being must deal with the wrath of God. The government cannot help you. Your ethnicity cannot help you. Your education level cannot help you. Your good name in the community will not help you. Your riches, your possessions will not help you. Being in church every single Sunday will not help you in this area, maybe in some others. The only way to survive the wrath of God is through Christ. Only through the blood of Christ. Only by God's grace. Being hidden in Christ is the only way we have any hope of surviving. It's the only way we have to deal in a positive way with God's wrath. This isn't just a message from Paul. Here's a wonderful passage that John gives us in 1 John chapter 2. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." You know, there are many times I read that first sentence and I go, well, that leaves me out. Because I keep sinning. And Paul and John answers that. John answers that so well. He knows that's where we're at. Because he goes on and he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Oh, that's great. And then he says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Propitiation. It's a big word. And it's a good word. And it's a fantastic idea that the reason that we use that word in this passage, we have to use that word because it is so full of meaning. Because propitiation is what appeases God's wrath. God holds you accountable for all of your sins, and you deserve his wrath. But Jesus steps in and he says, Father, I will be the propitiation for their sins. I will take that on. I will deflect your wrath, so your wrath can still be fulfilled, so you're perfectly just, but your wrath will not fall on those who are mine. I want to be hidden in Christ because I don't want to suffer in God's wrath. Do you? To fully grasp the depth of what Christ has done for the believer, we must understand the perfect, complete, holy wrath of God. Then we can go and we can just be completely overtaken in awe of what Christ did on the cross. That He is our propitiation. So the wrath is dealt with. That is the only way it can be dealt with. Advocate. Every time you sin, the Father looks to the Father. The Father looks to the Father. That was good. The Son looks to the Father. And the Father looks to the Son. And the Son says, that's one of mine. I bought them. I purchased their life. And the Father says, that's good. I see them in you. They are righteous. Do you consider yourself righteous? You should. You should. It's easy for us to consider us condemned. It's easy for us to consider us living under the wrath of God. Because we know what's inside of us. But when we sin and we do those things that God does not approve, the Son looks at the Father and the Father looks at the Son and He says, they're righteous. And He can do that because He's the advocate and He is the propitiation. That's deep. But it's only deep if you understand the consequences of not being in Christ. Because if you're not in Christ and you sin, the Father looks at the Son and the Son looks at the Father and the Father says, they go to hell. And His wrath falls. That's the reality. God, God, thank you for what you have done through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we have been caught time and time again. In immorality and impurity and evil desire, greed. You have caught us and found us like our parents in the garden. In idolatry. And even though you find us there, you gave us your Son. By your plan, by your divine, eternal design, you sent your Son to be a perfect, to combine His divinity with His humanity and to live a perfect life, all for the purpose of dying for us. So that when you find us eating from the wrong tree, even then, you see us righteous in Christ. Father, it is beyond imagination sometimes to think of the love you have given us by sacrificing your Son. God, help us to walk every day with a clearer and deeper understanding of our life being purchased by the perfection of Jesus Christ. I ask, Father God, that you would then also, as we live out every life, cause us to have a greater compassion for those who are suffering and have a destiny of God's wrath. Use us, Father God, to give them the cure, to give them the good news. Use us, Father God, to communicate to those who are destined for your wrath. Cause us to speak the good news of Jesus. Help us to pray daily for those who don't know your Son, that your Spirit would stir in them and soften their hearts so that they would hear the message of the good news of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. That they too would have an advocate. That they too would have their sin covered by the blood. That there would be propitiation for them. Send us out, Father God, to represent your kingdom. We honor you. We glorify you. Thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. In his name, amen. If you would